and turn to Romans chapter 12. And we'll go ahead and read from verse 1 and read all the way down to verse 12. So 1 through 12 this morning. Romans chapter 12. We're starting off here, and as we start into verses 1 and 2, these might be some of the most familiar verses in all the book of Romans. And so it's really, really beautiful. And this is a transition mark. We've talked about this going into it at the end of chapter 11. Now it's just good for us to review that going into chapter 12. But everything that we've been learning from 1 through chapter 11, for the most part, has been what we would call a teaching. You know, it's like our response as believers should be, oh, I understand that, I believe that. And so we've been learning a lot about these truths, about the gospel and what God has done, but now it's going to switch, and it's not going to be giving us teaching so much as it's going to start giving us exhortation. So the response of the believer changes. It's not, oh, I believe that. It is now, oh, I'll do that. He is now calling upon us to move and to take action. Through chapters 1 through 11, I haven't confirmed this, but this is what someone else did some work on this. Chapters 1 through 11, there are found 5 direct commands. In chapters 12 through 16, there are 35 commands. So it's definitely changing its tense towards us. It's looking at us directly and saying, this is what we ought to do. And so our focus is going to be, it's going to be the themes that follow, and really this verse, presenting our body as a living sacrifice, which is wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is going to set the stage and this tone for everything else that we're going to read about. Every command that God is telling us to do is explaining to us what is our service to God. What are we supposed to do for Him? And really is challenging us in terms of what is our progress to service. Have we progressed? You know, we should go from salvation, we should experience the truths that God has given to us, justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone, imputed righteousness, forgiveness of sins, all these wonderful things that God's done for us, but we cannot stop there. Salvation means that we progress and move to serving God. And so that becomes really the motivation, the thinking or the drive behind these verses. It's what's really interesting to me is chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is like sitting right here between this great divide between all the teaching and all the exhortation, and yet it sets the foundation for everything that's going to come, and yet it actually ties into the things that were taking place earlier. It's going to reference the mercies of God, which is how Romans summarizes the salvation of God. It's going to reference presenting your body to God. That was at the heart of Romans 6, 3 times. We're going to look at those verses in just a few moments, where he says, present your body to God, and actually uses a different word there, so we may not make that connection, but it really is the same word in the original language, so it's very much connected back to chapter 6. And it's interesting that in Romans chapter 1, where we find the problem with man is that their mind was spiraling downward. Remember, they were given over to a reprobate mind? But he's going to tell you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The problem with man was when they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, and they began to serve, worship the creature rather than the Creator. And so in some sense, he's saying, this is your reasonable service. This is God, as through His salvation, is getting us back on track to what He has created and made us to be. And so these are really, really beautiful verses. And I just have a great sense that I'm not going to do them justice. So I just have to get over that and keep going. But there's a reason why you've heard these verses preached a lot. You've heard them preached by many a preacher, different settings from your youth. You've heard Romans 12, 1 and 2. Now, these are precious, precious truths. So let's go ahead and look at this. Verse 1, it says, I beseech you. I like to call that, or I've heard it called, I should say. I remember it being called, even from a long time ago. I remember a message which was dealing with Romans 12, 1 and 2. And the preacher said, that's the language of grace. I think that's true. You know, I beseech you. The law would have been, I command you. So you say, well, why are you making this distinction? I think it is found because I'm going to go to Philemon verses 8 and 9. Paul's talking to Philemon and he says, wherefore I might be much bold in Christ. You know, I could really be bold towards you to enjoin you, join thee, that which is convenient. I could actually, what he's saying is, I could command you as the apostle of Jesus Christ to do this. Yet, for love's sake, I rather beseech thee. Same word. He says, I'd rather entreat you. Now, that raises the question, are these suggestions? No. Because he's beseeching us doesn't mean that these commands are any less authoritative. So God commanding us or God beseeching us, it's still the same authority. It's still a command in that level. So I'm not diminishing that. But what the language of grace in beseeching is, it persuades someone because within that person, grace is working. See, the law butts head with the criminal. The law says, thou shalt not against the sinner and the wicked man who is fighting and resisting against God. But God has done something within us. And He can appeal to us with all the authority of who He is. But He's appealing on the aspect of the work of grace that He's doing in our hearts. Really, it's beautiful. It's the language of love. We sing our song on Wednesday nights. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. Duty and love, at times in our minds, can kind of get two opposite things. If you're doing it for duty, then it's not for love. But our love is our duty because of what He has done. How can we be so ungrateful to a God who has loved us so much? What is the motivation for this service? He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Why should we serve God? Because He's been merciful to me. Amen. If I will fully grasp that truth, that I didn't deserve anything that God's done for me, in fact, what I deserved, and as I think Newton's the one who said, anything outside of hell is the grace of God, is the mercy of God. If I'm not burning in hell, then God's being merciful to me. Yeah. And my eternal hope is that I have hope of eternal life forever with Jesus Christ because of what He did for me on the cross. Yeah. I've got this promise. I've got this assurance. I've got this anchor for my soul. That's the mercy of God. A sinner assured of heaven in righteousness. You pull up my account. You look at my life. I'm not talking about the things that I've done. I'm talking about the account before God. And you're going to find a perfect record of keeping the law of God. And you say, what? Pretty good. Oh, yeah. It's nothing I've done. I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. But God's imputed that account to me because it's Jesus Christ taking my place. He died in my stead as a wicked sinner, as a criminal, cursed by God, so that I might have the blessing of God, the righteousness of God, a relationship as His Son. That's the mercy of God. Have you experienced that mercy? Do you know that? Is that resonating like a bell inside your heart? Yes. Then do this. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Your body is to be a sacrifice to God. Now, this is not talking about cutting your body. There were those who jumped up on the altar and Baal, no, Baal, and they were cutting themselves open like a living sacrifice and letting blood come out and showing their dedication. You know, it's interesting. A lot of false religions do disservice to the body. They teach that you neglect it, you hurt it, doesn't matter what you do to it, because it's material, it's nothing. But God, He created you, and He created your body. He gave those to you. They become holy in Christianity. Your body becomes the temple of the Holy Ghost. So now it becomes the instrument and the vehicle of my service to God. And so what He's saying here, I want you to yield your body. So let's go, keep a pencil. I'm going to put a pencil right here. Turn back to Romans 6. Romans 6, here's the three commands. In fact, it's actually five times the word is presented here, and every single time in chapter 6 is translated the same way. So let's go from chapter 6 to verse 13. He says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. That word yield is the same word in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, as present. So now we get an understanding of what yielding and presenting is. It's placing my body and yielding it to His influence, allowing Him to control me, to fill me, to move me. And He says, don't do that to sin. Sin and temptation comes along and you say, oh yeah, okay, here we go. Eyes, you want to look over here? Hands, you want to do this? Feet, you want to go here? Because you can't sin apart from using your body. But He says, yield yourselves unto God. What's interesting in this verse is, yield in verse 13 is present with the negation, which means stop doing it. You've been doing it. Stop it. Don't yield yourself. Remember what God has done. And He says here, but yield yourself to God. That's not in the present tense. That's an aorist tense, which has the idea of an act. Some people point toward, and we can discuss it for a moment, is this meaning that this action is a once for all yielding? That's too much to say on the matter of any Greek tense. If someone says, well, this is on the basis of this tense, it sounds good, but it really, you can't prove that because it can mean, and I do believe, and I'm just going to step back and say from Christian experience, I think that there comes a point when you understand this truth, when it really does dawn on you that I'm not my own, that I'm God's. And many times I believe that can happen at the moment of salvation. But I think sometimes that comes to the reality in someone's life after the moment of salvation. I'm saying that they were rejecting the Lord and that, but there wasn't quite an understanding. But that the Lord helped you to see in a bigger way. But I think that understanding, it kind of like you got you're looking through your little slit and everything, and all of a sudden the Lord peels it back and you're like, Oh, and at that moment, you feel like, I understand it all now. And then He peels it back a little bit more, and you're like, oh. And there's an element that when we talk about the Lordship of Jesus Christ and what He wants and how it applies to my life, we kind of, throughout our entirety of our life, are growing in that experience. And many times he might open it up and we go, oh, no. I'm not so interested about you controlling that. Now, wait a second. Let's stay in your lane, Lord. He's got the whole lane. There's nothing outside of his lane. And so, in verse 16 and verse 19, I don't know if we have to necessarily read those, but he talks about whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey. His servants ye are to whom ye obey. If you yield yourself over to sin, you present your body to sin, you're going to be the servant of sin, but you need to present yourself unto God. I should have gone back to verse 13. There's one thing I want you to see there. Yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead. That's the truth that he's been giving you. If you remember, there were three things. You got to know some things, then you got to reckon some things, you got to believe some things, and then you got to do some things. So you got to know that when you got saved, you went through a transformation in what God did for you. Not only was there imputed righteousness to your account, but he gave you his Holy Spirit, and you were united with Jesus Christ in his death so that you died, and now when he rose again, you're alive, and you're alive unto God. You've got new spiritual life. And that has no compatibility with sin. You can take your new life and you can go back to sin, but it doesn't fit. It's not good, and you don't want to be a servant of sin. Be a servant of God. That's the call here. You are alive from the dead. You've got new life. Now you've got freedom. So this is what the call is. Let's go back to chapter 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And I think that is the main idea behind the word living. Not just that you are alive while you give your sacrifice. Yes, sir, there's a question. Okay, yes, there's three things. So first one is you got to know, reckon and believe are the two ideas. Because the word reckon means I'm accounting this to be true, which is very similar to the idea of believing. And then the third thing in the passage is yield, present. Those would be synonyms. Good. Thank you. And if you guys help me stay on track. I might flirt over here and over here. Yeah, so please, I really do appreciate that. Good question. Any other questions? I honestly don't give enough. I should just open it up, but hate to put you on the spot, but I welcome it. Living sacrifice. I think what he's talking about this is that you are alive. You're alive unto God. When God speaks, you listen. You know God. You're not dead to him. You're not unresponsive to him. You have a living, breathing relationship with God. And that's what is so beautiful about this sacrifice. You're just presenting yourself to your God. When he says, not only is it a living sacrifice, but it is, secondly, a holy sacrifice. Our bodies must be holy. Now, people want to say that the internal is all that matters. It's not so much important about the body. The body doesn't have to be holy to God. It's the heart. Well, let's keep the heart in the priority, and let's not all focus on the outside and getting everything all primp and proper and keeping the dead men's bones inside. All right, let's not do that. But Jesus didn't teach that it was just the inside. He said, once you've washed the inside, you wash the outside too. The body should be holy. It's in some sense, the internal is revealed in the external. The body is separated unto God. You know what? There's certain things my body, my eyes are holy. There's certain things that I shouldn't expose my eyes to, right? Yeah. Can we agree to that? Some things my eyes shouldn't see. They're holy eyes. My ears are holy. Certain things in my ears shouldn't hear. My body's holy. There are certain places my body ought not go. That's not legalism. That's just a living, breathing relationship with God where my body's presented to him. Acceptable to God, thirdly. I think about the Old Testament sacrifices. Those sacrifices were a sweet smelling savor to God. When he saw the death of that animal, he wasn't happy about the death and blood of an animal. He was thinking about the sacrifice that was to come. God saw every sacrifice as a picture, as a type, to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his Son. And he looked at that sacrifice. Isn't it pleasing? A righteous man living his entire life for the glory of another. His entire ministry and focus of everything he did was so that he could go to that cross. Is that not love? Is that not beauty? Oh, it was well pleasing to God. He loves his Son. So our bodies should be presented, our lives. I should say it's not just talking about our body. When we talk about our body, it means the person. You can't do anything without your body. So, I mean, well, there's a connection here that we shouldn't diminish, but it really does make it practical by focusing on the body. Our body needs to be presented to God so that it's a sacrifice that is acceptable to Him. That's the acid test. If you seek the well done of God, then you have to seek to please Him. This has to be the one concern of my life. Everything that I do with my body should not be measured on the factor of does it please me. Nor should it be does it please others. The one criteria that it has to meet is it acceptable to God. And so if we may not all understand what is acceptable to God, but we ought to have that sense in our heart that says, it can't be just about me. It can't be about looking good or making other people happy. It has to be in my heart, the choices that I make, God, does this please you? Is it acceptable to you? And then he says that this is your reasonable service. This word reasonable is an interesting word. Can have the idea of a spiritual nature to something. Can have the idea of something that makes sense. I think both of these ideas make sense in this passage. So that if you're talking about service, and I guess I should, let's stop and look at that word service. That word service is a specific word that was used for the temple service. This is the idea very similar, akin to worship. Now, many times we think service and worship, those things are like, well, they got their own little categories. Worship is when we come in on church on Sunday and I think, oh, that was my worship, okay. And service, oh yeah, that's me, I'm over here working. Those two things come together so that in every thing that I do with my body should be an act of worship and service to my God. I am a priest. We believe in the priesthood of the believer, not in a caste of priests set apart from the laity, but every believer is a priest before God, so that every one of your actions is just as significant as what the priest would do on the altar before the temple of God. Incredible. This is certainly, if God demands everything of us and demands a sacrifice of all that we have for Him, even to the point of laying down our lives for Him. What my point is, there's no call too high that would not be called reasonable. Can you outgive God? and what He has already given for you in His Son? It's not possible. So, if we think about it, the fundamental sin is a failure to worship God. So fundamentally living right is to worship God in all we do. Yeah. You know, this has been a constant theme of God's people and God's church. I know I've mentioned this. You've heard a message on this countless times. And I just want to, I'm going to give some examples that I have heard and things. A 19-year-old in January of 1723 wrote this in his journal. I made a solemn dedication of myself and all that I have to God, to be for the future in no respect my own, and to act as one who had no right to himself at all. I solemnly vowed to take God for my whole portion and happiness, and to look on nothing else as any part of my happiness, nor to act as if it were. And I resolved that His law would be the constant rule for my obedience, and to engage to fight with all my might against the world and the flesh and the devil to the end of my life. That sound like consecration? Sound like putting your whole life before God and presenting your body a living sacrifice? That was Jonathan Edwards. Move forward into the 1800s. A 17-year-old wrote this. As an unreserved consecration, I put myself, my life, my friends, my all upon the altar. And I remember the deep solemnity that came over my soul with the assurance that my offering was accepted. The presence of God became unutterably real, and stretching myself on the ground and lying there before Him with unspeakable awe and unspeakable joy, a deep consciousness that I was not my own took possession of me that has never been effaced. Have you had an experience like that? I'm not talking about where you had some emotional or you laid down your back or something like that, but the point is, I feel like I know what this guy's talking about. Came to a point in my life where I was past being saved. I was saved at a young age, but it was a teenager that I realized I'm doing everything for me. I go to church for me, and I obey for me, and I practice for me, and I do everything for me, but what's for God? I had to give my, and I gladly, willingly wanted to give my all to Him. And from that point, does that mean I've always lived in this perfect state of consecration? Oh. No. But I've never been the same since that day.
Yeah.
That day put me on a trajectory that's wound me up to this point. And every other consecration that I've had to make in my life has been a renewal of that consecration and a reflection and bringing into meaning what that was supposed to be and what it was supposed to mean. But you've got to present your body to God. As a Christian, you've got to say, God, all of me, for all of my life, it's Yours. Let's move to the early 1900s. A 17-year-old heir to a fortune said this, I pray that God may take my life into His hands and use it for the furtherance of His kingdom as He sees best. I feel sure that He will answer my prayer. I have so much of everything in this life, and there are millions who have nothing and live in darkness. I know it is no easy thing to serve the Lord, but others have been able to do so, and there is no reason why I should not be able to. He would die a young man, a fever. In Egypt, I believe. Interesting, one paper was found in his pocket. It was a well-worn, and it was a piece of a hymn upon his death. It says, just as I am, thine own to be, friend of the young, thou lovest me, to consecrate myself to thee, O Jesus Christ, I come. in the glad morning of my day, my life to give, my vows to pay, with no reserve and no delay, with all my heart I come. That was precious to him. He graduated from Princeton, Warden of Yale. When he gave up and renounced his fortune from his father's family business, he wrote in his Bible, no reserve. When God called him to the mission field of China, he wrote in his Bible, no retreats. And when he died before he ever got to China, on his deathbed, he scrawled into his Bible, no regrets. How about another young couple in 1934? Young missionary were captured, and they overheard the plan of the communists to kill their baby. They paraded them around before others and took them up on a hill to be killed. They were talking, and one man stepped forward and began to earnestly plead, a doctor from that. They were all just mortified at what the communists were doing, and they pulled that man aside to execute him. They made John Stamm kneel down on his knees, and a sword flashed. And for a moment, his wife shuddered, and resolve returned to her, and she knelt down, and the sword flashed again. Two lives taken up in sacrifice. This was found, written by Betty Stamm. Lord, I give up my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept Thy will for my life. I give myself and my life and my all to be given to Thee, to be Thine forever. That's ultimate commitment. She went on to say, fill me and seal me with Thy Holy Spirit, and use me as Thou wilt, and send me where Thou wilt, and work out my whole will, Thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever. Elizabeth Elliot read those words and copied them down in her Bible. And you know her husband, who would go on to give his life a sacrifice. This has been the call of God's people to respond to this verse of Scripture and what God wants from us. You and I must present our lives, our bodies to God and say, whatever the cost, whatever it takes to work out Your will, I am Yours. It will give a new sensitivity to your life, a sense of holiness about what you are to do. You'll have a sensitivity to sin. And in working, you'll be filled with joy. I know what they're talking about when he says, you'll know that God accepts your offering to Him and you're pleasing in His sight. There's no greater joy. Brothers and sisters, present your bodies a living sacrifice. May God bless us. We'll return to that next week. You're dismissed. Yes, sir.